Well, there's been some interesting news coverage about Christmas decorations in the media this week. Pops up every once in a while, and it really, really seemed to be a big story this year. There are some histories that tell us exterior Christmas decorations were invented in Denver. There's an incredible story about it. I mean, like a real story I'd be very happy to share with you outside of my 15 to 17 minutes I get for a sermon. So please, if you want to know more, let me know. I'd love to talk to you about it. In fact, not only does the story tell us that exterior Christmas decorations were invented in Denver, it was done so about four blocks away, right up on Tennyson Street, just past 32nd Avenue. So Denver became known as the City of Christmas Lights. And in the early 1900s, somewhere maybe around the 30s or certainly by the 40s, it became tradition in Denver to leave your Christmas decorations up until the stock show ends, which, if you're not familiar, is the end of January. But this is part of the Denver tradition. You see, when they were still a novelty, when they didn't exist anywhere else, it was a way for Denver to show off the city and impress the thousands of guests that arrived for the stock show. Because nobody else had it, and we did. Well, I'll tell you, plenty of folks have already taken their decorations down. Maybe the Christmas lights are still up because you meant to do it, but then the snow came in. But I know many of folk, I've seen the postings on Facebook, the tree is down, or finally getting some of that stuff away. All of them or parts of them. It's interesting to watch people say, oh, yeah, it's finally all gone. It's kind of funny that way. The commercialization of Christmas has actually made us ready for Christmas to end prematurely. And I say prematurely because Christmas just got going. We are only 5 days into the 12. We haven't even hit the halfway point of Christmas yet. It's meant to be something that's enjoyed from the time it begins. But because of the way society seems to start Christmas at Halloween, and again, notice I say Christmas and not Advent, it feels like we're actually on day 97 of 90 days too many with Christmas. But that's just a sad byproduct in reality of people rushing to Christmas and skipping the waiting, the anticipation, and the growth of Advent. See, over the last month, for the 4 weeks of Advent, we have all been invited to prepare ourselves for what was just beginning on Christmas Eve. Turning to the hope, the peace, the love, and the joy of the Advent season, we have been seeking a world in which all is calm and all is bright. But we don't look for that just on Christmas Eve. It has been my prayer that this deeper look at what God offers us will prepare us to deal with life's deeper issues each and every day, that we might find the calmness and the brightness throughout all of the days to come. Because the hope, peace, love, and joy that God has given us at Christmas has roots deeper than anything we could encounter anywhere else. But we will only know the depth of it. We will only know that for sure, not just having been told it, but we will only know it for ourselves if we are willing to do more than just glance at the surface of the Christmas story. And so today, I want to stay in the Christmas story just a little bit longer. I want to stay in the deeper meaning and the real conversation that Christmas invites us to. Now, I'll be honest with you. I enjoyed a nice holiday, and I was tempted to just throw a Sunday after Christmas best of baby Jesus sermon at you. They're easy, they write themselves, but I don't actually know if they do anything other than make us feel good while we hear them. And we need to do more than just feel good for a moment. And a deeper conversation always presents itself during our children's pageant. Now, if you weren't here last week, our children shared the Christmas story with us. And we're all better for it. And I love that our congregation has always used Scripture as the script for the children's pageant, right? It's not just some cute little play. It is the story found in our Scriptures that we get to see play out in front of us. Because our children, as well as all of us, need to know the story. Not just cute little anecdotes and snapshots that illustrate well or show up on a Christmas card. But what caught me off guard the very first time I was here for our children's pageant was when our elementary school age narrator began to articulate the actions of King Herod after Jesus was born. There was some minor editing, But as I see it and remember the narration, it simply said, and this is a child reading, and Herod called for all the children under two to be brought to him. And then the story moves on. But it was still there. It wasn't skipped over. One of the most horrific and troubling parts of the Christmas story many of you may have never heard. This story, for good reason, doesn't make it into the animated Christmas specials. The story is appropriately absent from the Hallmark ornament collections. And the coloring sheets even given to those of us church people who did coloring sheets in Sunday school every single week throughout their childhood, the story wasn't looked at. There was no felt board story of this part of Matthew. It is one of the stories in our scriptures, of which there are many, that leave me feeling the Bible should come with an advisory label on the cover. I want you to hear the Christmas story, continuing past our favorite parts. When Herod knew that the Magi had fooled him, having not told him where Jesus was, he grew very angry. So Herod sent soldiers to kill all of the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding territory, all of the children who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time and schedule he'd learned from the Magi. This act fulfilled the word that was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and much grieving. Rachel weeping for her children because she did not want to be comforted, for they were no more. After King Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream to Joseph, who had fled to Egypt. "Get up," the angel said, "and take the child and his mother and return to the land of Israel. Those who were trying to kill the child are dead." So Joseph got up, took Jesus and his mother, and returned to the land of Israel. He settled in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. The Messiah shall be called a Nazarene. This scripture has come to be known over the course of the last 2,000 years as the slaughter of the innocents. And as much as it would be so much easier to ignore it, to just skip it, just let's move on to the wise men and their fun but quirky gifts, the story has something to tell us. In fact, it has many things to tell us. And as distant as this story might feel, or as distant as we might want to push it away, if we will take a moment to look deeper, we will find that there's something relatable here. In fact, relatability is the story's key theme. Now, this story only shows up in one place in the Bible, which is unique because we have four different books that tell us of Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of those four, only Matthew and Luke contain a, hey, Jesus is born story. Mark doesn't have one at all. He just sort of hops in with Jesus' adult ministry. And John does talk about the origins of Jesus, but not as a baby, more of this celestial, in the beginning was the word kind of poetry. So most of the time when we hear the Christmas story, it's coming from the Gospel of Luke. And then when we get to the Magi, the wise men, that's Matthew. The reason we generally don't on Christmas Eve sit and read the opening pages of Matthew is because it's a long, page-long genealogy of Jesus. All of this heritage he inherited, not biologically, but culturally, through Joseph. Now, I mention this because the story in our scripture today, and that long line of so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, 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 Joseph, all of that actually share something in common. They are both in the book of Matthew because of his audience. Now, most of us don't think about this very often, if at all, but every book in the Bible had an original audience. Matthew did not write these words thinking about us. In fact, I think Matthew would be blown away that a group like us, in a place like us, in a day like us, would sit and read the words that he wrote. They weren't written to be included in some multi-volume collection that gets put in a drawer in a hotel room. Matthew wrote to a very specific group of people for a very specific reason. See, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. He was trying to tell Jews in the second century. He wanted to tell them about Jesus so they might come to accept Jesus as their Messiah. So he starts his book by name-dropping. He connects Jesus to every single big name in the Hebrew Bible. If they're a hero in the Hebrew scriptures, he mentions them. Oh, because then they're related to so-and-so and so-and-so. And then, by the end of it, they're all related to Joseph, and thus, here's Jesus. You see, he starts connecting the dots that if you're not a second century Jew or a biblical scholar, you might easily miss. So Matthew is the gospel that over and over throughout all of it uses the phrase to fulfill the prophecy. Matthew is most likely writing his account of Jesus' life with a copy of what we might call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, sitting right next to him. He's got that one right there, and he's got his quill out, and he's writing over here. And then he can sort of be like, oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, hey, that happened. Every time the Old Testament mentions the Messiah, he makes sure to point out where in the story it happened for Jesus. Let's see, they're expecting him to come from the line of David. Ooh, he did. Let's make sure to point that out. Oh, they're expecting a voice to cry out in the wilderness. His cousin John did that. Let's make sure to point that out as well. Now, I don't say this because Matthew was making stuff up. I will say Matthew does go to great lengths to point out anything that can be seen. He was going through the minutiae of Jesus' life going, does that tie into something? Oh, yes, I can do that. Because he wants his book to be relatable to its audience. He did it in our scripture today. I don't know if you heard. He did it twice in just 7 verses. This fulfilled the word spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and much grieving. Those are words he pulled and pointed out how it happened here. Or then we also hear again, he settled in a city called Nazareth so that was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, when we look at this story in its entirety, there is much debate surrounding this scripture. There is no account outside of Matthew that any children were killed. There are a couple of writings that quote Matthew, but they don't tell us an independent story. They're just telling us what they read in Matthew. So scholars who want to prove this never happened will quickly point to the great historian of the time named Josephus and say, he didn't mention it, so it didn't happen. Then there's a group of other scholars who are trying to disprove the first group of scholars, and they'll point out that if it did happen, it likely would have been no more than 20 children in a remote and unimportant village, and that's why it doesn't show up anywhere. Honestly, I don't know what to do with the historical criticisms of this scripture, though I really want it to just be a literary device, a story that tells us something but didn't have to happen. And mind you, that doesn't destroy the validity of the Bible for me. It actually makes it easier for me to engage the meaning of our scriptures. Because that's something a lot of us will do. Sometimes we get so caught up in the facts that we miss the meaning beneath it. Now, one of the other audience-specific parts of Matthew in the Christmas story is the Holy Family's trip to Egypt. Right? So they hear from an angel that Herod's going to be doing these horrible things. So they pack up, they sneak out in the middle of the night, hopefully paying their bill for the manger, and they head to Egypt. Because Herod is going to harm these children, Joseph gets the warning and they all leave. Again, keep in mind, the folks reading this in its original setting are Jewish families. The main character of Matthew's story escapes the killing of Hebrew children and then comes up out of Egypt to save God's people. This is Moses' exact bio. If Moses filled out a dating profile, it would read, escaped the killing of Hebrew children, came up out of Egypt to save God's people. That's the Moses story. That is the story of the Exodus told and retold every single year at the Passover. It is the defining story of the Hebrew people, and here is Jesus embodying it. Going to Egypt, coming up out of, and being here for all of God's people. Matthew wants his audience to see Jesus the same way they see Moses because his audience loves Moses. Moses is their favorite. And Matthew wants Jesus to also be their favorite. He wants Jesus to be relatable to his audience. He also wants to emphasize that God cannot be outdone even by the greatest of evils. God's work to bring hope and light to the world cannot be extinguished by even the most treacherous of fear and darkness. These are the themes he wants his audience to see in Jesus, just as they saw them in stories they'd known their entire lives. But we are not second century Jews. Is this story relatable to us? Can this story of hopelessness, even after God has sent hope, be relatable? Can this story of fear, even after God has sent peace, be relatable? Can the story of hatred and anger after God has sent love, can the story of sadness and sorrow after God has sent joy, can it be relatable? Well, it's my belief that this story of the brokenness, difficulty, and troubles of our world is perfectly relatable for us. Because Christmas has come again, and things still aren't the way we want them to be, are they? I think this scripture is very honest in naming that Christmas doesn't just fix everything. Hark the herald angels sing, it's fine now. When Jesus arrived, the angels did sing. The star did shine brightly, and the world didn't just magically become perfect. I tell you, the day after Christmas, there were still just as many hopes and fears as there were today. What is different, however, was that amidst all of those hopes and those fears and those longings and those difficult moments, amidst it all, God was with us in a way never before known to humanity. God was experiencing the hopes and fears in a way that God had never known them before. Because now God was experiencing them firsthand. Suddenly, the hopes and fears of being human were relatable to God. You see, Christmas isn't just about God's promises being more relatable to us. It's about our lives and our struggles being more relatable to God. This is an incredibly important conversation. Because if we only look at the shiny, sparkly, red ribbon-wrapped Christmas, you know, the one that's easy to hear, that feels good, if that's the only Christmas we know, the story will mean nothing to us and have nothing to offer us when our lives are as far from shiny and sparkly as can be. It's when we really look at the messy, difficult, even troubling realities of this story. Mary's insecurities, Joseph's fears, the shepherd's stigma, the dirty surroundings of the stable, and yes, even the frightening and horrible story we hear today. It's when we look at these realities and see that God is present amidst them that we will be better equipped to see God amidst the realities of our lives. For the promise that God is with us isn't picture perfect. It's as real as we are. Amen.